Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Vineyard. If you are a guest, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to welcome you. We are so glad that you are here today. Dads, happy Father's Day. We love you. We honor you. I have a father. His name is Mike. Actually, I have a photo of him. This is the little guy in the middle is my dad. His name is Mike. This is my brother, Mark. My dad is one of my heroes. He has been a champion. He's been in my corner for 45 years, and I wouldn't be here today without him. And so, Dad, if you're watching, I love you, and I'll see you soon. But I also am a father. I'm a father of four sons. These are my boys. I never do this, but I'm going to do it today because they made me the man that I am today. And these are my dudes. And so, for you dads, I just want to say, happy Father's Day. We love you. You know, your job and your role in our society has never been more as important as it is today. And so continue to put God first. Be the spouses that our spouses need. Be the dads that our children need. Be the neighbors that our neighbors need. And I promise you it'll make a difference. And so dads, thank you, and we love you guys. Hey, in a moment, yeah, that's worth celebrating. And don't forget, there's root beer flute. Root beer floats, and some other thingamajig that we're going to give you today that'll totally be worth it, so check that out there. In a moment, we're going to receive our offering, and so if our ushers would come forward. Before we pray for the offering, I just want to shamelessly make a plug, since I have the honor of the pulpit today. Last week, we had a highlight that said, if you are a musician here at the Vineyard, and you have the skill set to make a positive contribution to our worship ministry, and you have a heart for worship, then we want to hear from you. I have to believe that a church our size has far more musicians here than have availed themselves. And so I just want to just squelch any kind of rumor that you might think that maybe there's not a place for you, but I want to tell you there is. My role here is to facilitate and steward worship, the ministry of worship, and I am so grateful for the kind of worship that we get to be a part of each week, not just here, but in our midweek meetings and in our small groups. But my role is to identify, recruit, train, nurture, and deploy other creatives, okay? And so if you're here and you have been a musician in your life, maybe you've served in worship ministry, I don't care if it's been a long time from now, you might have to actually dust off your sticks and start playing to a click for a little bit if you're a drummer, to just get your chops back up. If you're a guitarist or a bassist, maybe you need to put some new strings on that instrument and get going again. But we would love to know that you're here, and I would love to see if we can get you into the process of participating here. And so, if you're a musician, I'm calling you out, okay? Fill out a communication card, let us know you're here, and then we will start that process. There's just a simple application and then an audition process, but we'd love to have you participate, okay? Shameless plug over. Let's pray for the offering and for the teaching today. Father, we love you. And I just take a moment to say I recognize those words we've just sung. Whatever we're going through in life, we know that you are faithful, and that in the midst of any change, any situation that we're going through, not only are you with us, but we know that you will act on our behalf. And so we love that we get to worship you in song, to say that you are faithful. And Father, as an act of worship, as an act of full surrender to you, as an act of saying, God, you are the most important thing in our lives, and we orientate our entire lives around you, and we know that everything we have and everything we are comes from you, we now, as an act of worship, offer a portion of our finances back to you. Lord, we want to participate with you in extending your kingdom in every way possible here. And so we know that you utilize our giving to extend your kingdom. And so we want to just say thank you for letting us partner with you. Father, would you come in power as we open your word and look at your scriptures today? We know that we are here for the sole purposes of meeting with you and hearing from you and being impacted by you and your presence. And so open our hearts and minds now so that we can hear from you. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. I want to start by asking you a question this morning. What's the one activity that you will see going on in just about every table in every restaurant in America? And I'll just give you a hint. It's not eating, okay? That happens too. But this is an activity that's going on in every meeting, in every office, no matter who's presenting or what's being discussed. You know, I'm a pastor here, but I also teach at Grand Canyon University, and it's the same activity happening in every classroom, even while the instructor is teaching. It's happening in every airport waiting room. It's happening in every church, even while the pastor is preaching. You know what activity I'm talking about? It's an activity that you would have never seen 10 or 15 years ago. Everywhere you look, people are texting and reading email and checking Facebook pages and looking at their Instagram feed. And if you're under 25, you're Snapchatting everything that's going on. Sherry Turkle's a psychologist and a professor at MIT, and she often gives TED Talks. And I think she coined the phrase brilliantly that sums up the time that we are living in. She said that the 21st century has become accustomed to a new way of being, alone together. Around every dinner table, during every board meetings, while people are on dates, we're texting and shopping and going to Facebook. Sherry Turkle said that her students have acquired an incredible new skill. They're able to maintain eye contact with someone while they're texting someone else. How many of you can do that? How many of you are doing that right now? Yeah, I know. We've become accustomed to a new way of being, alone together. We're with somebody, but we're also somewhere else. We're connected to whomever or wherever or whatever we want to be. We have a selective attention. Professor Turkle wrote about a 16-year-old boy who relies on texting for almost everything and said almost wistfully, someday, but certainly not now, I'd love to learn to have a conversation. In every workplace, young people are walking around with headphones on. They walk through a college library. They're in their own little bubble. They're walking by each other, but they're in their own little world, listening to whatever music they want to or listening to whatever podcasts are going on, furiously typing away at their keyboards or their touch screens. We are alone together. Now, the Atlantic magazine published a great piece a few years ago that was titled, "Is Facebook Making Us Lonely?" And their conclusion was that relationships can be described as a mile wide but an inch deep. You know, really broad but really shallow. We've never been more accessible to another and never more alienated from one another. You know, over the last few decades, technology has delivered to us a world in which we never have to be out of touch for even a fraction of a second. But every survey indicates that we are lonelier than ever. And the Atlantic magazine summarizes the current state of the 21st century this way. In a world consumed by even more novel modes of socializing, we have less and less actual society. We live in an accelerated contradiction. The more connected we become, the lonelier we are. Now, there have been a lot of people since this piece was published that have refuted this and made rebuttals, seemingly saying, like, you know, loneliness is not something new. Loneliness is something that America has always struggled with. You know, it's not a new deal. But Marché, the author, I think he's tapping into something deeper than just mere loneliness. Marché concludes by arguing that the real danger with Facebook is not that it allows us to isolate ourselves, but that by mixing our appetite for isolation with our vanity, it threatens to alter the very nature of solitude. Facebook, he claims, has produced a new isolation, one that demands constant attention to the internet and precludes any genuine retreat from the world. You know, we human beings, we are created for relationship. We're made for relationship. You know, the first negative words that were ever spoken in the garden in paradise were by God. We read this in Genesis 2, where he says, "It is not good for a man to be alone." None of us do well alone. And so today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the Old Testament, and there's this book that doesn't often get a lot of attention. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a little philosophical book which is designed to confront our tendency to overestimate our capacity, overestimating what we can achieve under the sun, life without God. See, Ecclesiastes challenges and it confronts us. It says that we're not going to get as much satisfaction as we think out of really just diving headlong into our career or working as hard as we can or by our accomplishments. We're not going to be as nearly as happy as we think we might by getting more money or by having more sex or by being more famous. We need people, and life has limits. And so in the section we're going to look at today, the philosopher who wrote Ecclesiastes, he tells us that we're not as nearly self-sufficient as we pretend to be. We need other people. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up or turn them on, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter, and we're going to look at 1 through 12 today. We'll start with 1 through 8. This is what we read. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who has not seen the evil that's done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? For whom am I working? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Now, the Bible sets the story of God's activity in human history in the incredible foundation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. What we find in the book of Genesis is that God's perfect creation was messed up by Adam and Eve as they wanted to live independently from God. Rather than living God's way, they and all that followed in their steps decided to try to live life on their own terms. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They turned their backs on God and they ruined paradise. And so what we find from Genesis 4 to 11 is the story of the progressive breakdown of human society, of human community, a breakdown of the relationships between Adam and Eve, a breakdown in sibling relationships of Cain and Abel, a breakdown in neighborly relationships between families of different people. And so what we see in Genesis 4 through 11 are these two opposite trajectories. On one hand, we see increasing technological sophistication. Expertise in manipulating creation expands, it increases. And on the other hand, relationships between people, connectedness, and community, it decreases. Is that not the picture of the 21st century? A story of technological breakthroughs and community breakdowns. Amazing innovation and terrible alienation. More connection and less community. See, Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 8 is all about the destruction of community, the breakdown of relationships, and the increase of loneliness. And as I read this story, I kind of picture a philosophy teacher in their classroom telling his or her students about a few things, and he says something like this: let me talk to you about a couple of things that destroy community, that cause us to live alone together. Now, there are tons of things that destroy community, but today I'm going to target two of them as we begin. What are two things that destroy community today? These are things that destroyed community in 500 BC, and they continue to destroy community today in 2019 AD. One has to do with how we relate to people below us, and one has to do with how we relate to people above us. And so let's listen again to the philosopher in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. In these verses, we read about community destroyers. The first thing that the teacher points out is the way that we relate to people below us. The author actually speaks about oppression three times in that first verse. See, God gives every human being power. Power is the God-given gift to make a difference. Now, power is value neutral. God gives us a power to make a difference, to have an effect, to have an influence. But power can be aimed in two very different directions. It can be aimed either to build or to destroy. Think about nuclear power for a minute. Nuclear power can be used to generate electricity that powers an entire city. But it can also be used to build a bomb that can destroy the city. See, every human being has power. Now, sociologists, they talk about power in a few different ways. They speak about personal power, the ability that every human being has to influence their environment. Sociologists also talk about role power or status power. See, by virtue of our position, we have authority. If you're a manager, you have authority over the people that report to you. If you're a CEO, you have authority over the entire organization. If you're a parent, you have authority over your children. If you're a teacher, you have authority over your students. If you're a coach, you have authority over your players. And so the question that the philosopher asked in Ecclesiastes is, what do you do with role power, with status power? What do you do when you realize that there's a power differential between you and another person, that you're actually not coming at it at both 100%, but you have 50% more? What do you do when you are the 150% person in a relationship? See, the teacher says that sometimes additional power can be used to abuse people below us. It speaks of the community-destroying behavior of oppression. About 2 weeks ago, a Netflix miniseries came out, and I happened to watch it, and it's called When They See Us. And it chronicles the lives of five teenage boys who were wrongfully accused, coerced, and convicted of a crime that not only did they not commit, they weren't even near. And it vividly tells the story of how the authority and the power at the time, the New York City Police Department and the DA's office and the court system, abused their powers of authority and willfully and forcefully and shamefully, I might add, made these five 14 and 15-year-old boys lie about what happened and basically got them to a place where the police, they just listened and said whatever the police told them to say. The police broke multiple laws and mentally and emotionally and physically abused these boys to the point where they basically agreed to confess and literally said the very words that the police fed them. And because of where these boys were from, they were just boys from the projects. And because of the color of their skin, and because their families lacked the resources to help them at the time, these boys' lives were literally ruined because the power that was in charge decided this is the way it was going to be. The abuse of power was so shocking to me that I was stunned as I relived this. Now, what you have to know is I was a 15-year-old boy in the same city at the same time that this was going on, hanging out in a lot of the same places. And it just left me broken as I watched this story. You want to know what oppression is? Oppression is the abuse of power. See, God gives each of us power. And our power is to be exercised the way that God exercises his power. And how does God, how does Jesus, how does our Father in heaven exercise his power? God uses his power on the behalf of the weak. God uses his power to lift people up. God uses his power to heal people. God uses his power to reconcile marriages. God uses his power to take our sins upon himself by dying on the cross in our place. See, God uses his power to give and to bless and to strengthen. But oppressors use their power to crush the weak. I have to ask, and in a room this size, I'm certain it's true. You know, have you ever been a victim of oppression? Someone stronger than you maybe physically hurt you. Maybe a trusted friend stole from you. Maybe a friend or a colleague misused their position of trust and betrayed you. Someone maybe you were vulnerable to stabbed you in the back. Have you ever been a victim of somebody abusing the power they had over you? You know, when we talk about abuse of power and misusing our superior position, have you ever oppressed someone else? Have you ever used your superior power to oppress a child or your spouse or your employee? What builds community is when we use our power and our influence to make a difference for good, to protect, to encourage, and to strengthen. You know, and so many of us say, well, I don't have much power. You know, I'm a 20-something student. I'm just getting my career started. I'm just a mom or a dad. I'm just retired. I just work a menial job in the government. But here's the thing. We all have power. Every human being has influence. Whatever our jobs, whatever our ages, whatever our position, whatever our education, we have power. And we're meant to use that power to lift people up, to help, to defend, to protect. The philosopher goes on and speaks of a second community-destroying behavior. A second community-destroying behavior is envy. Here's what we read in verse 4 through 8. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You ever tried to chase the wind? It's pretty fruitless, isn't it? Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. But one handful with tranquility is better. Better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toiling and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? For whom am I working? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. He's speaking about how we relate to people above us. He's speaking about envy. You know, envy is probably the most perverted of the seven deadly sins. At least in the other sins, we can deceive ourselves into imagining that maybe there's some momentary fun attached to them. Certainly lust masquerades as fun. Greed in acquiring more stuff sounds like fun. Sloth might be fun. We just call it leisure, right? But envy. Envy is the nastiest of all. It has the nastiest face. It's mean-spirited. It's mean-spirited. It's never pleasant. There's no fun in envy. I mean, in the other sins, we might just have some momentary thrill. You know, with pride, we might have some feeling of satisfaction at the moment that we're superior to someone else. Hey, look at me. I'm thinner. I'm wealthier than you. I drive a better car than you. I got a better grade than you did. My kids are smarter than you, yours. But envy, there's no thrill in envy. Envy just eats you up inside. And so what do I mean by envy? I think the best definition was given by a Roman Catholic theologian named Thomas Aquinas, and he said this: envy is simply sorrow at another's good. You know, it's really hard to admit that we actually are upset because another person is happier than us, or thinner than us, or wealthier than us, or more successful than us. But you see, envy is not only noticing that somebody has more than you do, but what it does is it concludes that as a result of this person having more than you do, my self-worth is somehow called into question. See, envy is rooted deeply in feelings of self, low self-esteem. Because you're doing well, somehow I'm diminished. I'm smaller. See, the heart of envy is self-belittling. Your success somehow diminishes me. You know, have you ever felt that because of someone, you know, maybe somebody got something that you were inferior? Maybe you felt like you were being demeaned just because somebody else was being praised? Because they are the leader, somehow you are nothing? And see, envy is almost always directed at somebody who's really near to us, somebody close to us, maybe a brother or a sister or in-laws or coworkers or neighbors who they're like us, but are just ahead of us in just in some way. You know, some mothers will envy other mothers in their own circle. Baseball players, they don't envy other soccer players or other football players. They envy baseball players. Worship leaders, they don't envy small group leaders or administrators or youth leaders. They envy other worship leaders. Have you seen this, friends? Is there somebody near to you or like you but seems to be ahead of you in just one step, maybe because of how their family's doing or because of their relationships and because of their position, because of their recognition? You know, someone who is near to you or like you, but at least in one area, they're doing a little bit better than you that you envy. Now, I do want to say parenthetically that social media has increased both envy and envy-provoking behavior. Sociologists have noticed that the more people spend time on Facebook, the more depressed they are, because they are comparing themselves to the lives of the hundreds and hundreds of their friends, or at least the part of their lives that they can view on social media, you know, that they let people see. And there's something perverse about our use of social media, because not only do we find ourselves envying other people, but we deliberately provoke envy. Yeah, you know what I mean. We take 30 pictures of ourselves and we only post that one picture that has that perfect angle. Or we post that picture of our incredible cruise. Or we post a picture of our beautiful home or our new car. Or we post a picture of our kid getting yet another award. Look at my engagement ring. Look at my fiance, how wealthy they are. How many times have we been in a conversation or posted something on media that, truth be told, it was really designed to provoke envy in another person? How perverse are we to do such things? How twisted is that? So what's the cure then to envy? There is a cure to it. You know, I find every so often it's really helpful for me to make a list of all of the things that I'm grateful for. You know, just this past week, I was thinking to myself, how much would I pay if I was blind to be able to see the way I can see today? How much would I pay if I couldn't hear to be able to hear the way that I hear today? How much would I pay to live pain-free? I actually lived that one out quite a long time. How much would I pay if I couldn't read to be able to read the way I can read today? How much would I pay to have the clarity of thought and mind that I'm able to have today? And I made this list of about 20 things about my life and my work and my family and my friends. How much would I pay to have God reveal the fact that he loves me and cares for me? What would I give to have God send his son to die on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven? I have so much. You have so much. We are so blessed. Why should we ever envy anyone? Why should we ever provoke envy, you know, use behavior to provoke envy in other people? We shouldn't do that. Ecclesiastes 9 continues, two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them fails, one can help the other, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The philosopher is telling us what God told us way back in paradise. We human beings don't do well alone. We are not self-sufficient. We need one another. You know, this is a reason why we regularly and actively encourage you to step into a small group. Not just come here on a weekend, but really get involved in a small group. And don't make excuses about how busy you are or your schedules. See, the reason why we regularly encourage you to get involved in a small group and to step in and engage is because we know and recognize we don't do well alone. That's what the philosopher is saying in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. And while these verses are often applied to marriage, he's talking about community. He's talking about our relationships with each other. In these last few verses, the philosopher shifts from the things that destroy community to the three things that can help build community. What are three things that we can all do to be community builders? Let's look back at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Now, we don't know why this person falls. Maybe they were tripped by somebody. But most often, we fall because of our own negligence, not because somebody stuck out their foot. We just weren't watching where we were going. We were just doing something that we shouldn't have been doing. And we can fall physically, but the more important falls are when we fall spiritually. Let's say you've spiritually fallen into some particular sin. Maybe you've messed up. Maybe you're at school and you've cheated on an exam. Or you've succumbed to the temptation and you find yourself sitting in front of porn. Or it's tax season and you've deliberately, you know, not disclosed all of your income. Or you've overestimated your deductions. Whatever sin we fall into, how do we get back up? Ecclesiastes says you don't get up alone. There's help when we fall. And that help comes in the form of confessing to one another. Listen to the words of James in chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, Roman Catholics have institutionalized James 5:16 and said, if you sin, you need to confess. You need to go to an ordained priest and make confession to the priest. And the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther said, wait a minute, we're all priests according to the Bible. Every Christian is a priest, not just the ordained clergy, but everyone who has received Christ into their lives and trusted him and his death on the cross for our salvation. Every one of us is a priest. We all can go directly to God, and we go through our high priest, Jesus Christ. So those in the Protestant tradition stopped going to confession. We said, we can just confess our sins to God. But you know, the Roman Catholics are onto something. Not that we need to go to a specifically ordained priest to confess our sins, but there is powerful, practical help found in James 5:16 when the apostle tells us, don't just confess your sins to God, but confess your sins to one another. See, there's real help in lifting us up after we've fallen when we choose to confess our sins and what we've done to a real flesh and blood human being so that we don't remain alone together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor and was murdered in the closing days of World War II by the Nazis, he wrote an incredible little book called Life Together, and it's all about Christian community. If you've not read it, it is in our bookstore, and I really encourage you to pick it up. But he says this, confess your faults to one another. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered amongst the righteous. But we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. See, here's the fact. We are all sinners. Bonhoeffer is getting to the crux of this. What he's saying is we need to take off the masks that we put on when we come and play church. We need to take off the religious masks that make it sound like everything is okay and we're doing great. You know, this happens all the time here, and we're trying to be polite, and that's totally great. But, you know, you say how you're doing to somebody, and they're like, oh, I'm blessed and highly favored. Praise the Lord, I'm doing wonderful. And you think to yourself, you know, the last time I spoke to you, you told me you lost your job. Or the last time I spoke to you, you told me your spouse has left. You know, the last time I read in the prayer requests, you're dealing with a child that is really ill. Here's the deal. God's specialty is mess. It really is. The one thing God won't heal is our pretend selves. Can we just be real for a moment? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But we need to take off our church masks so that we can confess authentically how we're doing. Not only confess how we're feeling and how we're doing to God, but to one another. Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden you need to just like verbally vomit everything that's going on to someone. But we do strive to be authentic and real. See, God wants to heal our real selves. And if we just play pretend, I don't think we ever get to that real point in our lives. So what else then builds community? Here's a second community building practice so that we are not alone together. We find it in verse 11. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The teacher is giving another example of the benefits of friendship. See, the picture is of people on a journey. Contrast the image of two people traveling together at night who can share their body heat with one another to keep warm with a very sad picture of a lonely traveler who at night vainly tries to keep himself warm all by himself. Now, of course, this applies to marriage, but the picture is of a journey. How do we help one another in the journey of life? One of the ways that we help on the journey is by encouraging one another. Encouragement is the second community-building thing that we can all do. And so what is encouragement? Encouragement is cheering one another on. Think about how good it feels to know that someone is in your corner, cheering you on, wanting you to do well. There are a ton of people waiting around just to correct us, waiting for us to slip up so that they can tell us what we need to do right. But here's a little bit of family wisdom for those of you that want a happier, more positive family experience. Catch your spouse doing something right and affirm that. You know, I am so grateful that you got up early this morning before I did and made coffee for me. Thank you. I guarantee that that behavior will be repeated. Do you want to improve your relationships with your teenager? Catch your teenager doing something right. Now, I know what you've just said. That's really difficult to do. But catch your teenager doing something right. Hey, you know what? Thank you so much for unloading the dishwasher without me having to ask. Thank you so much for giving me a call when you got where you were going. Thank you so much for texting your grandmother. It made her so happy. Right? Peter Drucker, who is widely considered the father of modern management, he said this, encouragers build on people's strength so that their weaknesses become almost irrelevant. I don't care who you are. Everyone needs encouragement. Everyone. Mother Teresa said this, being unwanted, unloved, uncared for, forgotten by everyone, I think that is a much greater hunger, a much greater poverty than the person who has nothing to eat. Listen, people in the United States aren't mostly hungry or starving for food, but everyone is starving for encouragement. And it doesn't matter if you're the boss or the new employee, if you're the teacher or the student, if you're the coach or the player, if you're the pastor or somebody sitting in the church. Here's the one thing that I know that everyone you know and everyone I know need. Everyone wants to be encouraged. Everyone wants to know that there's someone in their corner cheering us on. Everyone wants to be caught doing something right. Everyone wants to be thanked. Let's face it, life is hard. Life is hard. And even though many of us have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that's making a real difference in our lives right now, we still live in a broken, fallen world. Life is hard, and we need encouragement to keep going. We do. Here's the deal. God uses people of any race, of any age, rich, poor, single, married, any maturity level to encourage. You don't have to have a certain bank account to be an encourager. You could be flat broke and encourage someone. It doesn't matter what your education level is. You can have a sixth grade education and still encourage someone. It doesn't matter how old you are. You could be a 75-year-old and you can encourage a 17-year-old, and you could be a 17-year-old and encourage a 75-year-old. All of us can be encouragers. Okay, so let's look at the final thing that the philosopher says in this text. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Again, this is a picture of travelers on a journey. You know, the roads in the ancient world, they were treacherous. They were really dangerous. And a lone traveler was easy prey for robbers in the hills. Maybe they were hiding in the hills or in the rocks. One person could be overpowered, but two might be able to provide resistance. One could aid another. See, we don't do well alone, and we don't do well alone together. But we can offer people not just physical protection in community, but we offer each other spiritual protection by praying for one another. You want to know how you can help your brothers and sisters in Christ with their enemies? You can pray for them. See, there comes a time when we can't do life on our own and we need help from other people. You know, I remember when my kids were little, they're kind of big in that photo now, but when they were little, inevitably their favorite statement at some point was, "I don't need your help. I can do this on my own." Tying their shoes, brushing their teeth, whatever, making their bed. Oh, I got that was actually never one. They always wanted help with that one. But, you know, inevitably they always got to the place where I don't need you. I can do this on my own. But see, there comes a time when we have to stop being spiritual two-year-olds, where we recognize that no matter how competent we are, how old we are, how successful we are, we don't do well alone. And so we need to be honest with people. We need to be authentic. We need to be willing to confess our sins and just confess how we're doing with one another. We need encouragement from one another. And we need the prayers of other people. I can, with full confidence, tell you that I would not be standing here today before you if it weren't for the thousands and thousands of prayers that people that I know and don't know prayed for me over these last 45 years. I know it's true. We need help from someone bigger than us, stronger than us, wiser than us. We certainly need help from God. See, the limits may come to you, friends, when you're laying in a hospital bed, being prepared for surgery, or when a loved one is lying in bed sick. The realization of your limits may come when you're finally honest about your addictions, or honest about someone you care, who you love, and their addiction. Maybe the limits come to you as you battle depression, and you try to fix your seemingly broken marriage, or you're struggling with a rebellious child, or you've had the door slammed in your face at every interview as you try to get a job. Maybe you've reached your limits and you realize you're not prepared for the change that's coming. You don't feel ready. Maybe you're about to have a baby and you're totally not ready for that. Maybe you're getting married or just got married. Maybe you're about to be empty nesters after decades of parenting. That is totally the situation my wife and I find ourselves in. You know, maybe you're retiring. See, change can help us recognize our limits. We realize that we need power that we don't have, and there's nothing more helpful when we're struggling with a problem than when somebody we know about can pray for us. There's nothing more powerful than that. We realize that we need help. And see, at some point, no matter how self-sufficient you are, how independent you are, how proud we are as human beings, we all reach our limits. And we recognize that being alone together does not work. You know, let me ask you a personal question as we close. Have you reached your limits in your ability to help yourself? Have you reached your limits in your ability to help someone else? Do you recognize that you have a need for somebody who's bigger than you, maybe stronger than you, wiser than you? See, friends, you don't have to do it alone. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God with us. And he places us in this incredible family, in this community, where we're meant to be authentic with one another, where we can actually not play pretend and do real life together. Where we get to encourage one another and pray for one another and bless one another. And guess what? In doing so, we just might end up changing the world together through Jesus. See, we are better together. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just take a moment to wait on you. You are our lead. I thank you that through Jesus, we can be the kind of people that don't have to play pretend. That you've given us a family, even irrespective of what our natural families look like. We can be a part of a place where we can find real community and real healing and real wholeness. Come and minister to us now. You know, as I was preparing this week and just praying and thinking about it, it'd be hard for me to talk about what we've just discussed and not give the opportunity. I believe God wants to minister to many of you that have experienced abuse. You have experienced oppression in some way. Maybe you've been physically hurt. Maybe you've been emotionally hurt. But somebody in authority or somebody in power used that position to negatively affect you. And I believe God wants to start to minister to your heart. And so I just bless you right now. I want you to know that God sees you and knows the pain, and he wants to begin to heal your heart. And so I pray that the Spirit of God would just fall upon you now. And I feel like just the words that come to my mind as I'm praying, some of you need to know it's not your fault. Some of you blame yourself for what happened. And I just think that's a lie from the enemy that God wants to heal and break. So, Father, let your Holy Spirit just start to minister to those people. Some of you, as we've been talking, realize that you've got a problem with envy. And really, it's just as you look in the mirror, you just don't see yourself the way God sees you. Comparing yourself to other people will never get you anywhere. You are blessed. And so maybe you just need to confess that to him. Say, God, I'm struggling with envy. Maybe you got to ask somebody to forgive you for conflict that's been caused because of envy in your heart. You can do that. I want to invite our ministry teams forward, and if I can invite everyone to stand as we close. You know, I think there are others of you here that you just feel something in your heart that, as we talked about those things that build community, you know that that's something you're meant to do. Whether it's just being transparent and confessing to one another, or being real and having real friendships. Maybe you have the gift of encouragement, but you're not exercising it right now. Maybe you are really, all of a sudden when we talked about praying for one another, you had like a tape run in your head of people that came through your head at this time. That's not an accident. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you that you're meant to start praying for them. Would you exercise those activities, that we would be the kind of community that really and truly blesses one another, that uses what we've been given to lift up others, to encourage, to help those that can't help themselves, and we could be a place where people can't wait to get in here because there's something different going on, and it's because of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives. So I don't know where you're at today, but we would love to pray for you. There are people up front that would love to pray for you. You know, on that prayer front, maybe you are supposed to take our ministry training class so that you can come and be a part of those that minister every weekend to others by praying for them. Dive in, lean into that. There's a place for you to participate. Maybe you're here and you want to respond to something that has nothing to do with the message. That's totally great. We love to pray for people and we believe that God wants to be involved in our situations. And the way you involve him in what's going on in your life is by simply coming up and allowing somebody to bless you and minister to you. Don't be afraid to do that. So as we close, there's people up here that would love to pray for you, but I'm just going to pray a blessing over all of us and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that you are genuinely at the center of this community and we are striving hard to be a people that emulate you in the world. Lord, would you continue to allow us to have authentic relationships here? That this would be a safe place. Would you help us to be encouragers, to champion those around us? Lord, would you please give us just the insights in who we're meant to pray for? And would you be with us as we go? Lord, we love you. Would you keep watch over us? Would you just give us opportunities to be the kind of people you've called us to be in everyday life? And we just say that you are our God and we love you. It's in your mighty name that I pray. Amen. God bless you. Again, if you want to receive prayer, there's some people up here that would love to pray for you. Say hello to some people on your way out. And if you're a guest, don't forget the guest welcome in the information center. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.